The context for this psalm, Psalm 80, is illuminated for us by the title that appears in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. And the title that the Greek Old Testament gives this psalm is a psalm concerning the Assyrian. We don't read it in the ESV, it hasn't translated that. The title is "To the Choir Master According to Lilies, a Testimony of Asaph, a Psalm." But it is the same title that appears also before Psalm 76. Again, in the ESV it doesn't appear. There's no reference to the Assyrian in the translation of the title. But in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is the same title. So when we looked at Psalm 76, we saw that related then, in all probability, to the defeat of Sennacherib. And historically then, the context is that at this stage in Israel's history, Israel still exists in northern and southern kingdom. There are two kingdoms. The northern tribes then have not yet gone into the Assyrian captivity, but they are coming under pressure from the Assyrians, as this psalm seems to suggest. The two major tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, verse 2, are referred to. These are northern tribes then. So the psalmist is Asaph. He's, again, as we've been considering these psalms of Asaph, this isn't necessarily the Asaph who was a contemporary of David. And again, the context of this psalm, if it seems to be later on in Israel's history, suggests this is a descendant of Asaph. Who was Asaph? He was a leader of temple worship appointed by David. And so his descendants then have been involved in leading the temple worship in Jerusalem. So the psalmist, one of Asaph's descendants, is a leader of worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet he calls to God to give ear as the one who leads Joseph like a flock. He is asking God to come and stir up his might to come and save us, even though it is the northern tribes who appear to be under threat in this psalm. Perhaps he realized that if the northern kingdom fell, Judah and Jerusalem would be so much more exposed. But perhaps also he had regard for the wider people of Israel. He had regard for the glory of God's name, the well-being of God's people as a whole. He calls not just that Jerusalem be protected then, but he's calling for the shepherd of Israel who lead Joseph like a flock, who is enthroned upon the cherubim to shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. He's treating Israel as a whole. He's not being myopic and saying, just focusing on Jerusalem. He's saying, effectively, Lord, these northern tribes are under threat. Will you rise? Will you stir up your might and come to save us, your people? This, as an aside, this shows us then the concern and the regard that we are to have for the Lord's people as a whole. We are not simply to have the blinkers on and just be concerned with those in these four walls or in the city or in this nation. We're to be concerned for the Lord's people everywhere, wherever they are. So the psalmist's desire is that Israel, God's covenant people, would be saved. And he cries to God for restoration. He identifies with his kinsmen who are under threat in the north. And there is a repeated phrase in the psalm that appears in verses 3, 7 and 19. It is, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." And that came through as we sung the version of this psalm a moment ago. There is a repeated refrain. What does it mean that God's face shine? This is taken from the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6. So let's just turn to that and just read it. Numbers chapter 6, and from verse at the end of that chapter, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. In essence, then, this psalm is a prayer that God would be gracious and favourable to the people. And when under threat from the Assyrians, it appears as though God's face has turned away from his people. But there's also an amplification of this repeated refrain through this psalm. The first appearance of this refrain, verse 3, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." The second, in verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And at the end of the psalm, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." This reveals then, as the psalm progresses, an increasing dimension of the God who is called upon. And this repeated phrase at the heart of this psalm reveals more of God as the psalm progresses, as we'll see. And we must take note, because this psalm is relevant to us. Would you have God turn his face to you? Would you have God to turn to you and be gracious to you? Would you have his face shine upon you? Would you know the favour and the blessing of God? Well, you need to cry to God to restore you, that his face would shine, that you may be saved. Well, why? And how can a psalm written as a community lament in Israel at the opposition faced by the apostate northern kingdom, how can it be relevant to us here in New Zealand 2,500 years later? And who is it that we're crying to now? Well, we'll consider then this psalm by looking firstly at the condition of the people. So the first point we're going to be looking at is the condition of the people, which tells us about our condition today. And then we'll see, secondly, who is it that we must be crying to? We'll see who it is that we must cry to. And thirdly, we'll see then how we can be restored, how we can be saved, how we can have God's face shine upon us. So first of all, let's look at the condition of the people. The people that Asaph's descendant is bringing before the Lord is a people whose prayers have not been accepted. That's what verse 4 says. "O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears, given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves." So these are the people whose prayers haven't been accepted. They're marked by tears and pain. They're an object of contention. There are people whose walls have been broken down, verse 12. There are people who are being ravaged, by verse 13. And likened then to a burnt and chopped vine, verse 16. We read in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, of that prophecy that speaks of the destruction of the Lord's vineyard. We're reminded then that this destruction that is described in this psalm is the Lord's doing. This is not some accident. This is not some quirk of history. This is the Lord's doing. And it would be difficult, perhaps, to go much lower, wouldn't it? than the situation, the circumstance that's described. It's a very sorry and a very sad state and condition for those who were once brought out of Egypt, verse 8. So God is the one who brought the vine out of Egypt, drove out the nations. He planted it. He cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The glories then of Israel, the blessings that nation knew, Israel once enjoyed, great prosperity, great peace under the reign, ultimately towards the end of David's reign and Solomon's reign, the borders of the land were at their maximum extent, great prosperity. And yet the northern tribes rebelled under Jeroboam. And that, again, was an act of God's doing, God's judgment against the idolatry of Solomon, recorded in 1 Kings 11, where his son Rehoboam treated the people harshly. And the 10 northern tribes then broke away. That's recorded, you can look at it later, 1 Kings 11 and 12. If you're not so familiar with that part of Israel's history, look at 1 Kings 11 and 1 Kings 12. But rather than returning to the Lord, Jeroboam caused the people to commit idolatry. What did he do? Well, he set up two golden calves. He set up one in Bethel, the other in Dan, so that the people wouldn't have to travel to Jerusalem in order to worship God. They could worship these gods instead. So let's turn to 1 Kings 12. Let's see what it tells us about these events. 1 Kings 12 and verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And so began the sorry history of the northern kingdom of Israel, which no longer worshipped God in the way that God had prescribed. They no longer worshipped God, full stop. They worshipped idols. They worshipped these golden calves. And Jeroboam took it upon himself to mimic the true worship of God. It had the appearance of worship. There was an altar. There were sacrifices. There were priests. There was a set day. All that Jeroboam had devised from his own heart. You know, there's another who apes the worship of God, who mimics the worship of God. We can turn to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13. John describes this beast, or the beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marvelled as they followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was also allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of this beast. It is the number of man, and his number is 666. Falling short, consistently falling short of the purity, the holiness, the power of Almighty God, and aping the power of Almighty God, performing these signs, deceiving the nations, receiving a mortal wound yet living, aping the Lord Almighty, aping the Son of God who rose from the dead, who was and is to come. This beast, this dragon, was not, is, and will be no more. People then are easily deceived by false religion and false worship that apes the worship of the living God. The people then followed Jeroboam, and the state and condition of this people worsened. They refused to listen to the words of Elijah and Elisha, prophets whom God raised up to challenge them and to bring God's word back to them. Consider what Ahab witnessed on Mount Carmel, and yet he still did not bow the knee to God and worship him alone. God was then angry with this people's prayers. He fed them with the bread of tears. The kings of the north consistently did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you read through the accounts of the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, consistently with reference to the kings of the north, the northern tribes, they without exception did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The exile of the northern kingdom is then described in 2 Kings 17. And the destruction of God's vineyard that was the focus of Isaiah 5, 1-7 is fulfilled. But this beginning to be fulfilled, of course, ultimately Jerusalem was to go into captivity as well. But this psalm is a last-ditch attempt to see if the Lord will relent. The psalmist cries that the shepherd of Israel would give ear, would stir up his might and come to save his people. He realizes the people need to be restored so that God's face would shine again, that they would be saved. The condition then of this people speaks very clearly to us today, doesn't it? We live in a society which has forgotten God, which has preferred the aped, deceiving worship of the beast, of false religion. We live in a society that's forgotten God in spite of all his benefits and blessings. We live among people who, when they stop believing in God, don't believe in nothing, but they prefer to believe in anything. And while we can all agree that then there is very little difference between society today from society in Israel 700 or 800 years BC, we must not lose sight that God is also speaking to us in this psalm today. God is speaking to you personally in these verses, because the condition of the people in this psalm is exactly the same as our condition in our natural state, because we don't worship God in the way that he's prescribed. We worship what we want to worship: the God of self, the God of money, the God of image, the God of ease, the God of sport, the God of career, the God of family. And if we are religious, we're religious on our terms. We believe in a pick and mix God. We choose what to believe about our God, a God we make for ourselves, just like Jeroboam made for himself, and as he devised out of his own heart. Oh, well, my God wouldn't send anyone to hell. My God would welcome everyone to heaven. My God doesn't demand my devotion. My God isn't that extreme. My God is satisfied with careless, half-hearted worship when I feel in the mood. That is my God. Such are the marks of worship that ape the true worship of the living God. They have the appearance of worship, but are far from it. And your condition and my condition is the same as that of Israel in this psalm. We might be worshipping, but we're worshipping idols, just like those in Israel's northern kingdom. In our natural condition, that is where we are. We are, as we read in Ephesians 2, we are in a state of death. We are dead in our sin. We are children of wrath. We are children of disobedience, doing what we want, when we want to, the way we want to. And Romans 3 tells us there is no one who pleases God in our natural condition, in this state. All of us are without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2 again. You need to be restored. You need to be turned again. To put it another way, you need to repent. Restoration implies a return, a turning away and a turning to, a return to something that we once were. When you restore an item of furniture, when you restore a property, when you restore anything, you're restoring it to its former glory. Well, how does this apply to us? What former glory do we have? We have always been sinners. From the time of our conception, Psalm 51 tells us. The very outset of our life, we are sinners. What are we to be restored to? Well, if we go back to Eden, we can see that mankind was once in a glorious condition. In Eden, Adam and Eve lived in paradise without sin. They walked with God. But when Adam fell and disobeyed God, in him we fell and disobeyed God. He was our covenant, or our federal head, our representative before God. And the consequence then of his fall was the curse on creation. What do we need to be restored to? We need to be restored to that condition that in Adam we once had before the fall. We need to be restored from this ruinous, fallen, rebellious, idolatrous, self-worshipping condition and turn back to God and be what God intended us to be, to bear his image, represent him to creation and in creation. Well, how can we do this? Well, you need God to restore you from this ruin. You need to cry out to him. So this is the condition of the people, and this is, we see, parallels with our condition. This is speaking to our condition outside of Christ, our natural condition as sinners. We must cry to God to be restored from this ruin. Who is the one to cry to? Second point, who is the one to cry to? The first verse of this psalm sets before us an exalted view of God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. He's called upon to stir up his might. Pictured then in the psalmist's mind, again, remember this is Asaph, or a descendant of Asaph. He was a leader of worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So he was tending then before the holy place, and the most holy place there, in which was located the Ark of the Covenant, and the altar there, on which the Ark was placed. And we have then a picture then where God was symbolically dwelling on that mercy seat, upon the cherubim then placed on that the covering then of the ark. The one then to cry to is the one who is in an exalted position. And of course, that's symbolized then. Remember that the temple and the most holy place and the furniture there, as we've seen in David's series in Exodus, we've seen then us picturing the reality of heaven, the heavenly reality, where God is over the cherubim, where God is exalted in the midst of that glory, where he is worshipped by the angels who without ceasing cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is exalted, he is powerful, and he is in the midst of his people. He was there symbolically in Jerusalem, in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem, in among his people. And he is also then the shepherd of Israel. And the image of God as Israel's shepherd is used by Isaiah in chapter 40. Verse 11, Isaiah says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This picture of God then emphasizes his compassion and his care of his people. So when the word of God, the living word of God, came into this world, he identified himself as the good shepherd in John 10. And as the good shepherd, he came to lay down his life for the sheep who are his people. So who is the one to cry to? We cry to this one who would shepherd your soul, who would gather you in his arms, who would carry you in his bosom, and who would gently lead you. This is the one who laid down his life for the sheep. Come to this compassionate God. Come to this Saviour. Is the Lord your shepherd? Come to him. Cry to him. But he's not just a shepherd. He doesn't just gather and tend and lead. He rules. He reigns from this exalted position. Jesus, who is the good shepherd, is the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. The hem of his robe filled that temple. And the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," to the Lord Jesus Christ. This shepherd is exalted. He is enthroned above the cherubim. He is therefore able to do all his holy will. With God, nothing is impossible. He is able to do immeasurably more than we can even think or imagine. And in Israel, the dwelling of God then was symbolically in the temple, as we've seen, in the most holy place, in the ark, which placed him then in the midst of his people. This God is not distant, he's not far off, but he's on hand. In him we live and move and have our being. And he is, therefore, able to restore you. So cry to him. Cry to him. This is the God to cry to for restoration. This is the God to cry to for salvation. That his face would shine, that his might be stirred up to save us. We need his might to save us because we have no strength of our own, because we are dead in sin. We need him to work in our hearts. We need him to give us life where there is death. We need him to replace that cold, stony heart with a warm, living heart of flesh. We need him to transform and renew our minds so that our thinking would be restored, so that our thinking would be put back on the right track, so that we would seek him and turn again to him, that we would be saved. This is our God to whom we must cry, the God who made us, the God to whom we owe allegiance. And his exalted position is emphasized in the first repetition of verse 3. Restore us, O God of hosts. This is in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. This is the Lord God of hosts. His throne is over upon the cherubim. The hosts of heaven, which are without number, do his bidding. He is enthroned before them. Israel has been fed with the bread of tears. Israel have been made an object of contention for their neighbours. They're under threat from the Assyrians. But the God whom the psalmist cries to is the God of hosts, almighty, all powerful, able to deal with the enemies of his people. And in verse 8 to 9, the psalmist reminds God of his goodness, past goodness and his faithfulness to this people. He brought them out of Egypt. He drove out the nations before them. He established them in the land. Verse 15 is a reminder that it was by God's right hand that he planted this stock in the land. Again, the emphasis here as it progresses, it's showing us God's covenant faithfulness to his people. He promised to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob that their offspring would inherit a land, not their own. This was his covenant promise. And the covenant faithfulness of God is emphasized in the second repetition of that repeated refrain. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Verse 19 at the end of the psalm. Lord is capitalized there. It's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah. It emphasizes then the relationship that God has with his people. He is not simply creator, God. He is not simply exalted creator, God of hosts. He is the Lord God of hosts, who has a relationship with his people. He redeemed them from slavery. He took them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wandering in the wilderness, into the promised land where he established them. He is the one who today promises redemption. Redemption not from a literal Egypt, but from sin, from death, from hell. And he provides us with a glorious hope of eternal life if we would turn to him and be saved. So who is the one to cry to for this restoration? He is shepherd. He is exalted God. He is saviour. He is redeemer. He is the Lord God of hosts. And thirdly, the third question, the third point then is how can we be restored? How can we be saved from this disaster? What is the basis then on which our shepherd, our exalted God, our saviour, our redeemer, the Lord God of hosts, what is the basis on which he restores us? Why? Why should he listen to your cries? How can you be any different from rebellious Israel that refused the prophet's messages of repentance? What is the guarantee that God will hear you? Verse 17 and verse 18 gives us the answer. So the context then of the destruction and the ruination, the burning of this vine and the stock that God has established. Let's read from verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. In Israel's day, this man was the king. He was the Lord's anointed one. He was to shepherd God's people as David had shepherded God's people. Israel needed a strong and a godly man to lead in the way of righteousness. But as we've noted, the kings of the north were consistently wicked. They were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They failed in their God-ordained mission. But there was to come a king in David's line who would not fail in his mission, in which he came to seek and to save the lost. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of God. He is, his preferred title during his ministry was the Son of Man, and which he took from Daniel. Daniel 7. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He was the one upon whom was the Lord's hand. God affirmed him as his son at his baptism, at his transfiguration. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He has made him strong. Ephesians 1:19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills it all in all. In Christ alone can we be restored. You see, our pathway to Eden, our pathway back to Eden, is not via any obedience or goodness that we can offer. It's not by our own efforts. We need God's might to be stirred up to save us. We need God's Spirit to regenerate us, to turn us to his Son, that in him we would have life. We need him to grant us that gift of repentance, that we would turn again, turn back to God and live for him and cease our idolatry. He is the true vine, the one essential, enduring vine before whom all other vines are but types. Jesus said in John 15:5 that apart from him who is the true vine, we can do nothing. Only in him can we bear fruit. Fruit in keeping with repentance, in lives lived in devotion to him. And if we turn to God in Christ as we are enabled by his Spirit, we shall not turn back from him. We shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name, says the psalmist. Well, if God gives us his Spirit, if he opens our hearts, turns us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cry to him for salvation as we're convicted of our sin, and we cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, God answers that prayer. He gives us his Spirit the moment we believe, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, Ephesians 1:13 tells us. This is what we need to be restored, to be saved. This is what Israel needed, but this is what Israel refused. They refused to repent. They refused to turn. Despite the lament of this psalm, the northern kingdom refused to turn back to God, and they were lost in captivity. We saw in Psalm 79 that God will not be mocked, that we must acknowledge our sin. We have a responsibility to acknowledge our sin and to repent. We cannot and we must not presume upon the grace of God. And surely there were people in Israel's day incredulous at the events that were to unfold, that God's people were being removed from the promised land, that God refused to save the northern kingdom from their enemies. And the same destiny was to face the southern kingdom, Jerusalem too. Years later, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile into Babylon. So does this mean God's word failed? Does this mean that God's might wasn't enough to save his people? Does it mean that God forgot his covenant and compassion? Not at all. Because God was being true to his word. He had promised in Deuteronomy blessings for obedience. But he also promised punishment and judgment for disobedience. You see, sin has consequences. And God is faithful to his word. What was the outcome of the exile of Israel? Well, it fixed the problem of Israel's idolatry. Never again would they prostitute themselves to foreign idols. And so this judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, first the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, was a means of cleansing and purifying his people at this time. Because they had lost their distinction from the nations around them. And that distinction needed to be recovered. God sent them into exile to deal with their sin. And he returned them back to the promised land, a changed people. And so God deals with you and me. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12. If you are a genuine believer, if your trust is truly in the Lord Jesus, you will not turn back from God. But there may be times when you wander. There may be times when you start to yield to temptation. And return to old habits. Old ways, the old nature, rears its ugly old head once again. In fact, time and again. Sin that you thought you'd mortified and got the better of comes back. And it does so time and again. As we fall, as we fail, over and over. Christian, don't give up hope. Don't give up. Keep the repeated refrain of this psalm at the forefront of your mind. Cry to God to restore you. Cry to the God of hosts to restore you. Cry to the Lord God of hosts, your covenant-keeping Father, your good shepherd, who hears your cries, whose spirit intercedes when we are lost for words. Cry to him to restore you, that his face would shine, that you would be saved from the sin that you find yourself mired in once again. Cry to him, Christian, for restoration. Because you see, this psalm has relevance both for those who are yet outside of Christ, who must bow the knee and cry to God to be saved and know his blessing and favour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it's also of relevance for us who know and love the Lord, that we be restored from our wanderings, that we be returned back to our God, that we would see his face shine again, know his blessing. And ultimately, this is something that we will see in glory, in all its glory, and in the majesty in the life to come, when we shall indeed see him as he is. On that day we will be able to see his face shine in the brightness of glory and splendour. And we will finally be restored by our covenant-keeping Lord of hosts, whose face will forever shine. And we will praise him for his salvation for all eternity. We can know restoration from ruin here, now, in this life. The ruination of sin. We can know salvation, but we will know it fully. And complete restoration in the life to come. Well, may God give us grace to persevere to that day.